This from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Just three short verses as we continue in our series, The Seeds of Grace. Hear God's word. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words sound simple enough. The church prayed and sent off some missionaries, but we know that there is so much more. So we ask, by the power of your Spirit, that we may more fully understand your word, and may your word make it through our ears, to our brains, and down to our hearts. And I pray that you would transform us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. As I mentioned, this is a continuation in the series, Seeds of Grace. And we entitled it, Seeds of Grace, to indicate what Grace Chapel has been doing in the local and regional mission work of the church. Last week, we talked about our mission to Appalachia, or the foothills of Kentucky. So that's a regional. Today, we're going to talk about church planting, which is another important aspect of the ministry of Grace Chapel. When we talk about the seeds of grace, it comes from the parable that Jesus told regarding the seeds that were sown on four different types of soil. And many times, we hear sermons or messages or teachings on the four types of soil, but very rarely do we hear why he was sowing the seed in the first place. The disciples took Jesus aside after he had told this parable. He said, What's the deal? What does this parable mean? And Jesus said, the seeds are the word of God. So we're going to look at over these next several weeks how Grace Chapel scatters the word of God and his gospel of peace to the communities around us, and maybe even those not so close, as far as eastern Kentucky. So today we're looking at a passage that may not seem to speak much to the idea of church planting, but hopefully by the time I'm finished, you'll see the connection. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that they would receive power. And that power would enable them to be witnesses to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that witness would be to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This charge, or this challenge to the disciples, was an indication of how the gospel would spread throughout the nations. And it's a very powerful challenge, and is a very, very distinct directive to the Christians. What Jesus didn't tell the people was how this was going to look. He told them what to do, but he didn't really tell them how to do it or what it would look like. What form would it take? And I find it interesting that the disciples, when they went out to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, they didn't start a campus ministry or a medical mission. They never opened up a soup kitchen or a rescue mission. They didn't start a Bible college or go and dig wells in Africa for those without clean water. No, before all of that, they began the church. Now, all of those things I just mentioned were very noble endeavors, and I'm grateful to God that someone over time said this would be a good thing to do to spread the seeds of grace and the gospel. But before all of that, what Jesus said is, let's go start churches. Now, That was the priority of the Christians, the very first Christians in the book of Acts. And I would argue that that's the priority of God through much of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul did this. And this commissioning that we read about in the first three verses of Acts chapter 13 begins an amazing church planting streak for which the Apostle Paul was involved with. 13 years, 7,000 miles covered, and at least 14 new churches started. And you read about all of them in the book of Acts. As I said, the New Testament is committed to starting new churches, or church planting is what we call it. And I would argue maybe they're more than just committed to, but perhaps even obsessed with this idea of church planting. And I would say it's not only true just in the first century when the church was getting its start, but all through history, church planting has been a major, major idea from the scriptures to God's people called the church. Biblical churches plant new churches. Grace Chapel has done its part, and many of you have been a part of that over the years. And you know something for sure, it ain't easy. Not one bit of it is easy. God knows this. And yet, He doesn't let us off the hook. Church planting is still a priority. Church planting is still a biblical mandate. And why doesn't He let us off the hook? In fact, why does He desire it in the first place if it's so darn hard? If it's so difficult to do this? I think the answer is simple. Because the harder things get, the more we have to rely upon His strength and His will and His purpose in our life. The less we lean on our own understanding, the more we say, Lord, I don't know. This is more difficult than anything that we've ever endeavored to do. How are we going to do it? And God says, rest in Me, and I will show you how. The harder it gets, the more often we turn to God for help. You see, churches aren't started by strategy or lots of money, but by prayer and by sacrifice and by a dependence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, do you eventually need strategy and money? You bet you do. But that's not primary. What is primary is what is indicated in these first three verses of the first church that we find in the scriptures where the Christians were called Christians. So let's look at that a little bit closer. This first verse of chapter 13 is, and many of your Bibles have this clumped in a paragraph with the last verse of chapter 12. The last verse of chapter 12 says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So we see now that Barnabas and Paul, known as Saul, were returning from some type of missionary journey, though not necessarily a church planting missionary journey. And now they're in Antioch. And in Antioch, they meet with the brothers and sisters there. And as a part of the leadership, there are three other leaders listed here in verse 1. They assemble to fast and to pray. In verse 1, it says, now in the church at Antioch. I want to remind you what the church is. In the original language, it simply means the called out ones. The called out ones who are to gather and worship and serve and teach and evangelize. That's what the church is. When Jesus said to Peter, I will build My church, what He was saying is, I will build the called out ones into a community that do these things, worship and serve and teach and evangelize. In Acts 11, as I already mentioned, it tells us that the Christians in Antioch, in this church, were the first to be called Christians. Now, whether or not, you know, they were, I don't know what they were called in Jerusalem and the other places where the Christians had begun to gather, but in Antioch, Acts chapter 11 tells us, the believers were the first to be called Christians. So Antioch is the first place, it is unique in having called out ones called Christians. The church called a Christian church. This is Antioch. So technically, Antioch is the first Christian church. They worshiped, they served, they discipled, they evangelized. But what's interesting is they must have sensed somehow that God was pushing them to more. Something additional, something bigger than what they were doing in and around Antioch. Five leaders got together to pray and to fast and to worship. These five leaders were Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. I don't know who the prophet and who the teacher was, because they say they were prophets and teachers. We're not sure. They don't differentiate among these five whom was whom. But what you do know, if you dig in just a little bit to the background of these five men, you realize just how racially, culturally, and ethnically diverse they are. Barnabas is one of the biggest names in Christianity at the time. He was well known all around the area. He was a Jew. His name means son of encouragement. But Simeon of Niger, also a Jew, Simeon gives that away, but Niger means dark-complected. So he was a dark-complected Jew. Lucius of Cyrene was probably a Greek who later converted to Judaism. But Cyrene is in northern Africa, so we don't know quite what his cultural or ethnic background was. But we do know that already with three folks, this is shaping up to be a pretty diverse group. Manaen is a Jew as well, but he grew up as a pal of the prince of Herod's household. So he grew up hanging around royalty. So you can imagine some of the cultural things that he might have been used to. And then there was Saul. Saul, who is self-described as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that he once persecuted Christians and attempted to kill them until God captured his heart by knocking him off his horse and saying, "Why? Why are you doing this?" So this is a crazy diverse group who now make up the Christian church, or the place, the church where they were first called Christians. And they are not only just members of the congregation, but they are leaders in this congregation. So now they are gathered together to pray, worship, and to fast. What an amazing group. Kind of really gives us the vision of what God wants his church through the ages to look like. And it'll certainly be like that at the end of days, won't it? Every tongue, tribe, and nation will join and will kneel before the Lamb of God. So these five get together to worship and fast. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to get a hold of this just for a second. Five guys praying, go to the pulpit. Better? For those of you who are new to Grace Chapel, typically I walk around up here like a caged lion. So to put me behind the pulpit, I'm going to hold on and see if I can stay put. Back to these five guys, these five leaders in the church. While they were worshiping and fasting and praying, they heard from the Holy Spirit. God spoke. And God spoke not just to one of them, or two of them, or three. All of them heard the same thing from the Lord. Now, when is the last time five Christians got together and, number one, heard from the Lord, and, number two, heard the exact same thing from the Lord? This is a powerful moment. It's a lesson for all of us. When the Christian church unites, not because we like each other, or not because we have shared interests, and not because we look the same or act the same or have similar jobs or live in the same neighborhood. When the Christian church gathers together because Jesus Christ has knit them together as one body, and they seek his face, they pray, they fast, and they ask the Lord, what are we to do? God will speak. And it won't be confusing, and it won't be fuzzy, and it won't be a thing where, hey, did you hear? I heard something different. Did you hear? No, there will be great unity in this action to worship, to fast, and to pray. What are they called to? What did they hear? Something very simple. Set apart Saul and Barnabas for the job that I have for them. What's that job? We don't know. It's not explained here, but what we know very soon in the book of Acts, that job was to leave Antioch and start new churches in other towns. That was the task that they were set apart to do. We look at verse 3 now. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Once God speaks, once there's clarity in what he's saying, it's just time to act. And that's exactly what these folks did. They had a commissioning service. They laid hands on them. They blessed them. And they said, go. Start new work. Scatter the seeds of grace wherever you go. Raise up new believers. Did the church in Antioch miss them? I am sure they did. Did they leave a leadership vacuum in that church? I guarantee that they did. But what God calls you to, he will equip you for. What God calls you to, he will equip you for. Barnabas and Paul were equipped for all the dangers of traveling and starting new works. For all of the travel issues that they would experience, for all of the rejection that they would come up against with their message of Jesus Christ as Lord, for all of the persecution that they would endure, God would equip them. And for the church in Antioch, God would equip them with new leaders. God would heal up the wounds of having lost folks from their fellowship and their congregation. He would raise up new teachers. And he would comfort them. This is what happens when you trust God. When you surrender to his will and not your own. In many ways, it's like experiencing the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. It invites us to turn from sinful ways to his grace. You think about that. When you first receive the gospel. For those of you who have known Christ for a while and have walked with him, when you first received the gospel, what did you do? You turned from your self-dependent ways. You turned from your futility and you surrendered to God's purposes for your life, right? That's exactly what church planting requires of us as the body of Christ. That same surrender, that same reliance upon God rather than reliance upon ourselves, that's exactly what church planting is about. They fasted, they prayed, they sent. They were grounded in who God is and what God has done. They knew his promises were sure and certain. They sacrificed their comfort and their desires and their safety all for the sake of the mission of Jesus Christ. They knew being in the center of God's will, responding to what he had commanded, was better by far than any comfort or any safety that they could establish on their own. So, in the book of Acts, in Acts 13 particularly, we see this launch, this beginning of a church planting movement. And as I said, the Apostle Paul, man, 7,000 miles, at least 14 new churches. What an amazing feat. But does that connect to us now? Is that important in our life here 2019 in the United States? Or was church planting really just designed for the early church when there wasn't that many and there was a much greater need to establish Christian churches? Let me give you a very brief history lesson, and maybe you can come to your own conclusions. Here's a simple graphic for you. Christianity in America. In 1820, just, 40, 50 years past the birth of our nation, there was one Christian church for every 875 residents. By the beginning of World War I, barely 100 years later, there was one church per every 430 residents. Isn't that amazing? That's what a church planting movement does. It affords the opportunity for more and more people to be connected to the gospel through the local church. That 100-year span was an unprecedented time of planting churches in America. Here's some of the results, too, this next slide. In 1820, just 25% of the population were confessing Christians. And by the same, in 1914, after all of those churches had been established, double the amount of confessing Christians in the United States. That's a powerful statement. Now, where are we today? We are back to one church in every 930 residents in the United States. After World War I, church planting plummets. And the main issue, get this, the main issue for church planting slowing down to an almost near halt was turf wars. Churches didn't want new churches in their neighborhood. Christian churches didn't want new Christian churches in their neighborhood because they might steal members from them. They might take away from the work that they were doing. And while it may be understandable from a human perspective, I want you to look at the result. By the time we reach 2019, we are far worse off than we were near the birth of our nation in terms of churches per capita. Even with mega churches and what it seems like to be, there are church on every single corner as we drive around our cities and our towns, it doesn't change that statistic. One church for every 930 residents. I share these figures with you not only because it's a biblical mandate to plant churches, but it's also very, very practical. We are in an age where we simply need more Christian churches. It is very difficult to argue otherwise. Some may say, we just need better churches. Established churches, that is, churches more than 30 years old, are far less likely to reach out and bring in new converts, are to be flexible to the world around them. But new churches, contrary to that, are the ones that are the most flexible and the ones that unbelievers are most attracted to. So for us, it's good. I mean, now that we're over 30 as a church, it is good that we have been engaged in starting new works, because we recognize this phenomenon. Do you know that our first church plant, Mercy Road, in the first 2 years of their existence, baptized 30 new believers? 30 new believers in just 2 years as a brand new church. And that's the kind of blessing and the work that happens when you're obedient to God and you listen to His voice and you send off new folks to start new churches. When you plant a new church, you change a community. When you plant a whole lot of churches, you change a nation for the cause of the gospel. And guess what? When you don't plant new churches, your nation changes as well. So, in response to the biblical and the practical mandate, I just want to share a few things with you, how Grace Chapel has been diligent in this mandate for a couple of reasons. One, so that we can rejoice and be blessed by it, but also to understand the importance of the work of church planting. Like many other churches, we have a family tree. And oftentimes the lingo of church planting is that of a family language, right? So we are a daughter church of Ward, and we have daughter churches, and we have sister churches. And when you plant a new church, it's giving birth to a new church. So we use a lot of a family language. But I think what's most interesting is, just like if you took one of those DNA tests, the 23andMe, without question, everyone who takes one of those tests, they say, huh, I didn't know that was in my background. I didn't know that was part of my heritage or my legacy. You may feel the same way when you see Grace Chapel's family tree. Now, I have a family tree for you. It's a bit limited, but let me just give you, you know, some idea of who we are and where we came from and where we're going. So Ward Church in Northville used to be Ward Church in Livonia, which used to be Ward Memorial Church in Detroit. They have three daughters. One is Trinity Church in Plymouth. One is Cornerstone in Brighton. And we are the middle child of Ward's church plant. And for those of you who know middle children, we kind of have all the neuroses and stuff that comes with that too. So no, we don't. I'm just kidding. Now, Cornerstone and Trinity have each started new churches as well. I just didn't have enough room on here to... So we have cousins, you know, we have nieces and nephews and all that stuff. But let's just look at what our family tree from here on out looks like from Grace Chapel. We have two churches that we have planted in what's known as a mother-daughter relationship. So Mercy Road and the Antioch Movement each came from this congregation. A mother-daughter plant means that we, just like the church in Antioch, we pray and we fast and we set apart certain folks and we send them off. Mercy Road is in Redford. Antioch Movement is in Ypsilanti. Each of those two churches have folks who used to be a part of this congregation. We prayed and we sent them off. And it was hard. And it hurt. And we miss them in many ways, oftentimes. But we rejoice in knowing a couple of things. Mercy Road has pretty much reached the size of Grace Chapel now, and Antioch Movement is on its way. The child in the middle isn't really a child. The church planting partnership of which Grace Chapel participates is known in the long version as the Metro Detroit Church Planting Network. It is a group of EPC churches. Some of them you see up there, Trinity and Cornerstone and Ward and Grace Chapel. We are a part of an evangelical Presbyterian church planting network that plants or seeks to plant churches in this area. Particularly, we're focused on the city of Detroit. Now, this partnership holds a special place in my heart because on the second meeting 3 years ago, I couldn't make it. And at the third meeting, I was the chairman. And I have been the chairman ever since. So I lead this group, and it is such a blessing to me. There are eight churches involved in this church planting partnership. So from this partnership, let's just call them adopted children, or we're the village that's raising this family, okay? Now, 5.7, Bridges, and Abundant Mercy are all churches in the city. 5.7 is on the east side, and 5.7 represents the number of miles circumference around where the church is located. So it's 5.7 miles in the area where they minister. And that's on the east side. It abuts the Gross Points. And then Bridges is a church plant in Hamtramck, mainly to Muslims. Its leader is Shaquille Kondekar, and Shaquille is from Bangladesh, and so he is connecting very well in Hamtramck. Abundant Mercy has yet to launch. They are in the planning phases, and that will be in the area kind of around Detroit Mercy, so the northern part of the city. So those three, we as Grace Chapel contribute money and leadership and input to. So they are our, you know, stepchildren, adopted children. Now look over at Mercy Road. We began Mercy Road almost 10 years ago. And almost immediately, there was a family who began attending Mercy Road by the name of the St. Clairs. Tyler St. Clair and his family. Many of you know Tyler because he's preached here. Tyler felt called from God to go and plant a church in the city. And he did. And Mercy Road was a significant part of planting Cornerstone Church in Detroit. So Tyler St. Clair, we have contributed to his ministry greatly, but he really came from Mercy Road. So they prayed, fasted, and worshiped and sent him off. And now Cornerstone has prayed, fasted, and sent off another pastor and his family to Refuge Detroit, which is located in the Mexican Town area. So this family tree represents some amazing work, and all of this begins with simply praying, fasting, sending. You look at the family tree that is beneath us in this diagram. And I'm thankful to God, and I look at it with amazement because I know that there's no way we could have done this simply by keeping to ourselves here at Grace Chapel, by being protective, by guarding our turf, by not being pro-church planting. So this is an amazing work, and I want you to rejoice along with me. Every human being has a lifespan, right? Every church, though we don't like to think about it, has a lifespan as well. Churches are planted, churches minister, and churches die. It's just the way it works. None of the churches that Paul planted in this amazing journey exist today. They don't. So why is there a Church of Jesus Christ all over the world? Because those churches planted new churches to carry on the legacy, to continue the work of the ministry. One day, Grace Chapel will be no more. It's just a reality. But you know what? We have started an amazing legacy that will carry on far longer than we ever will. Isaiah 40 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but what? The word of God continues on forever and ever. Nothing is permanent except God and his word. Nothing. So my hope and my prayer is that we continue here at Grace Chapel along the path of supporting church planting, of rejoicing when new churches pop up, of doing our best to understand that this is a very good thing, not a bad thing, of continuing to trust God. And instead of doing things to preserve ourselves, we commit to something far greater, to seeing that the Word of God perpetuates from generation to generation to generation as we fast and pray and send those out for the work that God has called them to. Will you pray with me?